Well, this evening we are continuing in our series on the Psalms. Now, as we've said before, and I say these things just in case this is your first time with us, we've been doing a series on the Psalms for a number of months, not going through all of the Psalms one by one, line by line, verse by verse, or anything like that, but going through categories, different categories of Psalms. We've identified 15 different categories, and we have gone through 14 of them. The 15th, the last category of the Psalms that we're looking at, are the Psalms of Thanksgiving. Now, last Thursday night, we considered the oft-repeated phrase in the Old Testament, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." You know, if there were no other reasons to give thanks, and there certainly are plenty, that He is good and that His mercy endures forever is reason enough to give thanks to the Lord. Amen? We pray that you would feel the same. Thanksgiving, as we kind of introduce these Thanksgiving Psalms, Thanksgiving is the opposite of ingratitude. It's the opposite of grumbling or complaining. But it's also, more on a spiritual level, it's the opposite, the antonym of discontentment. Thanksgiving and discontentment, they're polar opposites. And then to take it even more theological, Thanksgiving is the opposite of covetousness. And covetousness is a very serious sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We realize that some people they just naturally gravitate towards being positive, and we're so grateful for those people. And if you are one of those people, thank you for keeping the rest of us looking up at times. We also realize there are many more, maybe many more, who have a tendency to look at things on the negative. That's not the best. Those people, and maybe it's we people, if you're one of them, we all receive an abundance of grace from God. We need to be intentional to look at God's blessings and to give thanks instead of complaining or instead of discontentedly coveting. We do well to consider all of God's blessings. And we have plenty of reason to give thanks. What we need to do, especially if we are those who are more given to a glass half empty, you know, the glass half full, the glass half empty, and then there's the really sour ones who say, "What glass? There's no glass." Listen, we need to train ourselves. We need to learn to be thankful by counting our blessings. Last time we spent our time looking at Psalm 103, which, by the way, does not contain the word thanks or thanksgiving, either one. But the idea of thanksgiving is very prevalent in Psalm 103. We begin this time by considering another song of thanksgiving. It is the longest of the thanksgiving songs, Psalms. It's Psalm 18, and there are 50 verses in it. The theme of this particular Thanksgiving psalm is thanksgiving for deliverance, as David recollects a time of trouble and is there brought to give thanks that God delivered him out of that trouble. Now, we're not going to go through the entire 50 verses. We're going to look at the first 19 verses, and then we're going to jump to the last five. I'll explain that more when we get to it. It's not that the rest of the verses in the middle are not important, but they're very much repetitions of what he says in the first section. So we get the idea, but now we want to get to the end of that psalm, to the point where David begins to give thanks. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's go through this. Psalm 18, we'll look at verses 1 through 19. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him." That's why I say it's a psalm of deliverance, "from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," and now here's verse 1, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." Verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David begins this psalm of thanksgiving by affirming his love for God. How important that is, as we try to be reminded so regularly. The Bible says if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's not just a matter about believing some facts about Jesus or God. It's knowing and loving him. David then continues by reaffirming his trust in God. And I emphasized and kind of counted with my fingers as I was reading this, 9 different things that he says about why God is so worthy of our trust. And then, of course, of our thanksgiving. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, which, by the way, means of escape. My strength, my shield, my horn of salvation and stronghold. Can I just say, if you go over a list like that, meditating on these truths about who God is and what he has done for us and continues to do for us and will ultimately do for us when we go to heaven is a way of bolstering our faith that he really is these things and he really can do these things and that he does do these things. Therefore, he must be trusted. As so often, this cry to God in a psalm comes from a place of being assailed because he's talking about, I needed to be delivered. I needed to have someplace to run. I needed someone to carry me. Why? Because he was in trouble. He needed to be saved from his enemies, it says at the end of verse 3. Note the distress David was facing as verse 4 begins. The pangs of death surrounded me. Watch these phrases. The pangs of death surrounded me. That sounds pretty serious. And the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. So once again, there's a concept of fear and being delivered from fear. Verse 5. The sorrows of Sheol, which is the place of the dead. The sorrows of Sheol, of death, surrounded me. The snares of death, those things that could catch us and cause our death, confronted me. But in spite of those realities, and they were realities, look at verse 6. He says, in spite of these realities, verse 6, in my distress, what did he do? He went and sat in a corner and had a good cry. No. He started complaining to everybody and blaming people for his problem. No. He just felt sorry for himself and just gave up and said, woe is me. My life is lousy and God has forsaken me. Absolutely not. What does he do? In my distress, verse 6, I called upon the Lord. And he goes on and cried out to, there's that sense of desperation, cried out to my God. And what was the result? Verse 6 continues, he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Saints, listen, when will we truly believe that God not only hears our prayers and our cries and our distresses, he cares. And he not only hears and cares, but he acts. He acts on our behalf. For his glory, first of all, but also for our good. We need to remember this at all times, but especially when we are seeing no immediate response. We cry out to God, and nothing happened overnight, therefore prayer doesn't work. No, we need to press on. We need to remember we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, I don't see anything happening. Yeah, but God is still at work, whether you or whether I see it, especially whether we see it immediately or not. Now, in this particular case about which David is talking, David records the Lord's very dramatic response. You're going to see in the following words that when God responded, he did so in a dramatic way. But I do want you to remember that the language that he uses is poetically figurative because God is spirit. He is not a material being. Look at Look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. Does that mean literally there was an earthquake? Probably not. He's writing poetically and dramatically to show you, to show us how dramatically God responds because of his love for his people. Verse 7. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Why? Why? He says, because he was angry. God was angry. Now, again, here we're talking about physical, human sorts of emotions and ascribing them to God. Spurgeon wrote this: observe how the most solid and immovable things feel the force of supplication. Spurgeon points out that the hills moved, the ground shook. Again, not necessarily literally, but figuratively, to show that prayer changes what's happening. Why? Because God changes what happens. It's not just prayer. It's not just my prayers don't change anything. My prayers to God, and then his response and his answer is what changes things. Verse 8, more figurative language to show how dramatically God responded. Verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils. Now, we know this is figurative because God doesn't have a nose. God is not a material being. But the Bible frequently speaks of God in anthropomorphic or human terms so that we can understand and so that we can get the picture. Smoke went up from his nostrils, verse 8, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. Why? Again, quoting Spurgeon, quote, nothing makes God so angry as an injury done to his children. I think parents can all understand that. He goes on, Spurgeon says, that he toucheth you, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye, is what God is saying. If you mess with my kids, you mess with me, and you don't want to mess with God, so don't mess with his kids. Just one more word about God's passion. These descriptions, as I said, are figurative. They don't need to be literal because God doesn't literally have a nose. These kinds of things. But Spurgeon, again, if you don't mind me quoting him a third time, Spurgeon says, God is not subject to the passions which govern his creatures. A lot of times we're subject to our passions. We get excited and we get carried away. We get angry, we get carried away, and we are carried away by our passions. God writes of himself and his word with passionate language, not because he's carried away by passions in the same way we are, but Spurgeon says he acts as he does with all energy and speed of one who is angry. So by talking about God being angry, it's not like God was throwing a fit. God didn't pitch a fit over this. No, God was acting decisively for his people. And that is the point. Verse 10. And he rode upon a cherub. That's an angel. And flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. Again, figurative language. God doesn't ride on angels. But it does point out the urgency, in a poetic manner, the urgency with which God acts. Verse 11, he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Verse 12, from the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. This seems to indicate something of God's authority, the power of God. And the Most High uttered his voice. This reminds us, where does deliverance come from? Deliverance comes from God via, listen, his word. The same word with which God used to create the heavens and the earth out of absolutely nothing. It is his word that has that same power and authority in our lives. So, God authoritatively from his word speaks deliverance. Hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 14. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Verse 15. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered, at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And forgive me for being redundant, but I just want to make sure that you understand these are poetic. This is poetic language to give us a picture of God's authority, of his power, of his deliverance, not to give us visual pictures. And somehow, how do we draw this and smoke and fire coming out of his face? And that's not what it is. Verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. In other words, these things would have overwhelmed me and I would have drowned, but he's taking me out. Verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me. Listen, we have foes in our lives that we can't overcome. We can't. And again, in these days of this virus that is causing so much havoc, we don't know. The experts don't know. We're doing the best we can, but nobody knows for sure. We don't have a magic bullet to take care of this. There is no, this, well, if we just do this, that'll be that. We don't, but God is in control. That's what we need to be reminded of. He delivers me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. See, we need to get the attitude, especially in these days, not we're all going to pull together. You know, I mean, I love the idea behind the posters. We're in this together. Yeah, we're in this together and we have no answers individually or collectively. God does. That's what we need to be doing, this looking to the Lord instead of as some of our politicians have so brazenly and brashly said in front of the cameras at a news conference, God doesn't have anything to do this. It's happening well because we're doing the right thing. God have mercy on the arrogance. Some people have asked me, if you don't mind if I spiderweb here just a little bit. Some people have asked me, do you think this is the judgment of God? Look, I don't know exactly if this virus is specifically a judgment of God. But if it is a judgment of God, with his intention to bring about repentance, we've got a lot more to go before it's going to go away. Because we human beings are very prideful and very arrogant. We don't call out to God, and we laugh as a society. We laugh at those who do, because we'll take care of it. We've got this agency and that politician, and we've got these doctors, and we've got these scientists. Listen, our problems are frequently bigger than us. We need to cry out to God. We need to humble ourselves before Almighty God. Okay, back to what we're talking about. Verse 18, they, the enemies, the things that were causing me trouble, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. See, David has the right perspective on this. Verse 19, he, that is God, also brought me out into a broad place. In other words, a safe place. You know, he's walking on this, you know, narrow little tight rope, but God brought him into a broad place that was safe. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You know, that he delights in us as he does, and he does, that God delights in his people as he does, is not evidence of how delightful we are. It is evidence of how condescending and how gracious God's love and God's care is for us, for we who specifically do not deserve it. Just a good thing to be remembered. Skip now. We're going to jump here from the end of verse 19 to verse 46, the last five verses of this great psalm. And again, the intervening verses are not insignificant, but our reason for considering this psalm in this series of topical looking at the psalms, we're talking about psalms of thanksgiving. We've read the first 19 verses, which really lay the foundation for why he is thankful. He was in a huge problem and God delivered him. And so from verse 20 through verse 45, it's pretty much more of the same. Not saying it's not good, not saying it's not important, but for the sake of what we're doing, we'll jump to verse 46. In spite of all this, in the face of all this, verse 46 says, the Lord lives. Praise God that he is a living God. He's not a dead statue that people bow down and worship. He's not an idea. He's not Mother Nature. He's God. He is the one true and living God. And he praises God. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. He's back to the strength of God to deliver me. Let the God of my salvation, he says, be exalted. Worship and praise here happening. Why? Because, verse 47, it is God who avenges me. I want you to notice, it's God. It's not us. It's not how smart we are. It's not because we have experts. It's not because we know all about, vitamins. That's another story. It's not because we know all about viruses. It's not because we know all about sickness and we can just instantly snap our fingers and we've got a vaccine. No, he calls it. It says, God is the one who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. And in this case, we look for God to subdue the viruses that are causing us problem. Verse 8, he, once again, God delivers me from my enemies. And now he shifts from talking about God to talking to God. You also, he says, as verse 48 continues, you, God, also lift me up above those who rise up against me. Listen, we need to really get this and believe it and live as though it is true, because it is. Our salvation, no matter what the problem, comes from God. God, maybe it sometimes does use secondary measures. Maybe God works through medicine. Sometimes when I pray for the sick, I pray, God, whether by medicine or by miracle, please raise this person up from their deathbed. Whatever it may be. But, you know, God does work through means, and we're thankful for those. But listen, the fact that doctors can accomplish anything, the fact that we know what we know about viruses and germs and all, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God. So you also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. And that was the case in David's situation. Verse 49, here it is. This is the reason why we're looking at this psalm. Therefore, I will give thanks. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. I will give thanks. You know, I wonder, how many times has God delivered us from whatever it was? We've all had situations where we needed help from God, right? You know, from things is relatively small as help me to pass this test at school or help me to get this job or whatever it is. How many times has God delivered us from things like that, or even from big things like wars and from sickness and up off deathbeds and these kinds of things? How many times has God intervened to deliver us and we didn't give thanks? Makes it even more dramatic when you think about how many times did we cry out to God, God delivered, and we still forgot to give thanks. And we gave thanks to all the, maybe the things that God used. We say, oh, praise God for the doctors. Well, no, that's the problem. We don't say praise God. We say we're so thankful to the doctors. We are thankful to the doctors, but we need to recognize that the doctors are the tools in the hands of God. God is the one who's in control of these things. You know, besides thinking about the times that God has delivered us, whether we prayed or not, and then he delivered us, and then we forget to give thanks. You know, here's one that we don't think about too often. How many times did we not even know we were in danger, much less cry out for help, and God delivered us? How many times did we get delayed in traffic and then find out there was a huge accident right up above, and if we might have been right in the middle of it? I mean, I'm just using that as an example. But the fact is, how many times has God intervened to save our backsides and we didn't even notice that it was God, much less give thanks? Our lives need to be characterized by giving thanks. Who do we give thanks to? Well, some give thanks to luck, you know, knock on wood. What are we, a bunch of, we get a rabbit's foot. I mean, folks, literally think about the things that we do that are just foolish superstition, crossing our fingers, knocking on wood. Don't do that stuff. Look to God. You know, it's him. It's not luck. Who do we give thanks to? We give thanks to human circumstantial means that God uses. Or do we give thanks to God? David is giving thanks to God. Verse 49, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Verse 49. among the Gentiles. That's the godless. I'm going to give thanks to you in such a way that the rest of the world, including those who don't even believe in you, are going to know that I'm giving thanks. And what does he say? I'm going to sing praises. There's the importance of singing. I will sing praises to your name. Now, that phrase of among the Gentiles, I think, is significant. It's a reminder that in addition to thanking God, we need to thank God publicly, openly, in such a way that people will hear us give thanks to God and know we're thanking God, even if they don't believe in God and even if they think we're nuts. Don't be afraid to bow your head and thank God for your food in a restaurant. Don't make a big show of it. We don't want to be Pharisees. But thank God and let your thanksgiving to God be known to those who might look. Verse 50, the last verse of this great psalm. Great deliverance he, that is God, gives to his king. And in this place, this case, he's talking about himself, to David. And shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and I love this, and to his descendants forevermore. A little bit of application and a little bit of perspective as we conclude that psalm. The Lord has delivered us from many more difficulties, believe me, many more difficulties than we're aware of. God has been so good to us, even when we're not aware of it. But the greatest deliverance of all is forgiveness of sin and deliverance from bondage to sin. That is the greatest thing of all. It's called salvation, deliverance from sin and death and hell. You know, he delivered us from this thing or from that thing, and that's great, and we want to give thanks. But let's not forget, he is the God of our salvation. You know, if our sins are forgiven, we have reason to rejoice, even if everything else seems to be not going so well. Give thanks. Give thanks. Remember, giving thanks is the opposite of what? It's the opposite of complaining. It's the opposite of grumbling. It's the opposite of discontentment. It's the opposite of covetousness. Oh, may our lives be marked by thanksgiving. Give thanks in all things, no matter what troubles we may experience, since God has dealt with the greatest problem of all, and that is our sin that would cause us to be doomed. And let us let others know of our deliverance, whether they believe or not. And then lastly, let us pray for his deliverance, not only to ourselves, but to our descendants, to 1,000 generations. Oh, may our children and our grandchildren and those their children after that know the Lord Jesus Christ. Think beyond yourself and our generation. Think about the next generations and be praying for them even now. Well, Psalm 30 is like Psalm, you can turn to it if you like. Psalm 30 is like Psalm 18, only it's shorter. Again, David is giving thanks for God's deliverance. So let's take a look at Psalm 30. He says, it says here, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried out to who? To you. And who heard? And you heard me. Do you see how these psalms of thanksgiving, they're not just, we're so glad everything turned out okay. No, thank you, God. Thank God for these things. We need to train ourselves to think that way, to be God-centered in our thinking, not just circumstance-centered. O Lord, verse 2, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave, meaning a very serious problem. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So David praises God for lifting him up in verse 1. And David reminds himself that he cried out to who? To God. God heard. And God answered his prayers and the voice of his cry in verse 2. Therefore, what does David do? Verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Not just what he does, but who he is as the Holy One. Not only does David sing praises, he shares his thanksgiving and he urges others to join him in it. Give thanks at the remembrance. He says, praise to God, you his saints. Not just me, not just I'm praising God, but let us all praise God. You know, as I was meditating on that verse, I thought about, and we probably all do this at times. Some do it a lot more than others. And if that's you, then, you know, maybe you should strap this on. Some people just love to go around and spread bad news. Some people just always want to look at how negative everything is. Don't be that person. Be the person who's encouraging others to praise God. Be that person who says, hey, we have a lot to thank God for. Be the person who's, when someone's singing the blues about everything, you know, hey, but your sins are forgiven, if they're a Christian. Bring up the good that God is doing in the midst of our sufferings. Note David's perspective on suffering here in verse 5. For his anger, think about this, what was the trouble that he was in? Well, he's saying it was because of the anger of the Lord. And here he is, David, the man after God's own heart. More about that in a second. Verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. And then he says the same thing in different words. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I want you to notice this about this verse. He's saying what the Bible teaches over and over, and that is God is in control of all things. It's God. When everything is going well, that's because of God. When things turn and go sour, God is in charge of that too. Don't even listen to these people. They mean well, but they're absolutely wrong. When some people, even, you know, people who are pastors and teachers say, well, you know, the good things in life, that's God, but the bad things, that's the devil. What do you think, that God and the devil are equal opposites and they both have power and authority in your life and there's a struggle and we don't know who's going to win, or even if we do know who's going to win? No, God is in control of everything. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He only does what God. Read the book of Job. What was the devil able to do to Job without God's express permission? Express permission. So first of all, the thing to learn from verse 5 is that the difficulties and the deliverances are all from God. But the second thing is to notice that the difficulties are for a moment. But God's deliverance in this life may be only until the next problem, but ultimately God's deliverance is forever. Makes me think of Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, no matter how bad the sufferings are, and Paul had plenty, no matter how bad the sufferings are, they are not as bad, listen, as the glory which will be revealed is good. Not only in intensity, but in duration, because of this life, they're fleeting. It may seem like it's a long time in the scope of life, but compare life in this world, no matter how long it is, to eternity, and then recognize that the good of God's glory is infinitely better than the difficulty of our sorrows. Then David remembers the trouble, remembers what it was like before the trouble. I think it's interesting that he does this. He remembers when he assumed nothing could go wrong. Now, I don't know if any of you think that way. You know, life is good. You know, I got a wonderful meal in front of me. I got my family here. I got a roof over my head. I got a good job. You know, whatever it is, you're just lazy. It doesn't get any better. And then you think, maybe it's going to last like this forever. Huh? Everybody's subject to difficulties. Everybody's subject to difficulties, no matter how good it is and no matter how long it's been good. You know what? Look at Job. Job was riding the crest of the wave. Even God was bragging to the devil about Job. But his fortunes turned, and it can happen to any of us. So he goes back in verse 6. He says, now in my prosperity, I said, he's talking about before difficulty came to his life. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. See, there's that attitude. It's always going to be this way. You know, it's not. You're not guaranteed of that. Listen, if nothing else, every one of us is going to get older. And as we get older, we tend to get weaker physically. And you know what happens eventually at the end of this life that everybody's going to taste of? Death. Don't think that life will always be a bed of roses, even if it is right now. Thank God if you're in a time when everything is wonderful. But it will not always be that way. Verse 6, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Verse 7, Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. So here he was, even before the difficulties come, and he said, Lord, everything is great. It's never going to change. And I thank you for it. That was good. But then what does he say in the middle of verse 7? But you hid your face. And I was troubled. Everything was going along just swimmingly. And then something went wrong. And what was it that went wrong? Bad luck? No. Bad politicians? Well, probably, but that's not the reason. Things at work didn't go out well. A neighbor treated you poorly. No, God hid his face. And again, this is figurative language, not literal, but figuratively, he saw the other side of God's providence. God's providence is sometimes wonderful, kind providences, we say. Other times, they're difficult, hard providences. God hid his face. You hid your face, and I was troubled. God's temporal blessings are to be enjoyed. And we shouldn't feel bad that God has been so good to us, even when we consider how many others don't experience as much blessing as we do. But we must not take our blessings for granted as though they could never change. And don't miss, God is sovereign over both. He's sovereign over Job's life when everything was fine, and he was sovereign over God's life when the bottom fell out of his life. And then it was God's sovereignty that, in his case, brought him back at the end of the book. What does David do when life sours? Again, think of what we do. We panic. We try to figure out things, and it's not bad to try to use your head. I'm not saying that. Be wise. But you know what? We need God. So what does he do? Verse 8, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made my supplication. The first thing to do when trouble arrives and shows up at the door is to pray. How often, again, I include myself in this, how often do we treat prayer as the option of last resort? Well, we've tried everything else. I guess we'd better pray. You know, I've talked to people in the past. I said, you know, we prayed for you about this or that. And, oh, you didn't need to pray. I have that in the bag. It's like, we need to pray. We need to pray. How often we treat prayer as the option of last resort after we've tried everything we can think of and sought help from everyone and everything that we could possibly seek help from. I'm reminded in the scriptures, you know, Cain was in real trouble. He was banished, right? So what did he do? He went and built a city. Some people say, you know, I'm going to do something great. That'll take care of my problem. He was still Cain, cursed by God. Huh? Building a big city, Cain founding a city. So what? He became mayor. He's the mayor of nothing. You know, and then we look at other people. Saul, when he was in trouble, and it was because of spiritual problems that he was in trouble. What was the only thing that soothed him? He wanted to listen to music. Now, I love to listen to music. Music does, you know, soothe the savage beast. The answer is not entertainment. The answer to our problems is not to medicate ourselves with more food, more entertainment, more sex, more alcohol, whatever it is. We need to cry out to God. We need to cry out to God. Let us flee to the Lord. So here's what David prayed in verse 9. And this is a curious prayer. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will I declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Now, this is a very curious prayer. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It is not to be understood as a theological treatise about what happens to people after they die. Is, well, I won't be able to be any good to anybody and everything will be over when I'm dead. No, because Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for us to die is gain. So it's not like it's lights out, game over, At the point of death, at least for those who know the Lord. This prayer of David is not saying people in heaven, where I would think we would all agree David was sure to go, that people in heaven don't praise God, because in heaven we praise God more and better. So it doesn't mean that. It's not saying that God is somehow better to have his people here alive praising him here than in heaven praising him there. Though that's not true. It's also not saying that God needs for us to declare him in this life. Why? After all, he has many, many more people who he could raise up to take our places. You know, you put your hand in a bucket of water and then you pull your hand out and it's like your hand was never there. And it's that way in life, you know, in time when we're gone. So David is not saying, if I die, you know, God, you're going to miss out. I won't be able to praise you anymore. You better leave me alive so I can do that. Rather, and John Gill, the old commentator from centuries back, says David's death would not atone for his sin. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm in these troubles and death isn't going to fix that. The only thing that's going to fix that is you. Even if I die, it won't fix that. For as we know, only Christ's blood, not ours, only Christ's blood can and has atoned for our sin. No one is saved by dying. R.C. Sproul used to talk about how, you know, the debate, you know, are we justified by faith or justified by works? And he says nowadays, if you go to the average funeral in America, you think people are justified by death. Because as soon as they die, well, he or she went to a better place. No matter whether or not he or she did. And sometimes we could be pretty sure that they didn't. And yet we all comfort ourselves. Well, you know, they died, so that means everything is going to be better. You know, that's simply not true. No one is saved by dying. And that's what he's saying. Just because I die, that's not going to get rid of problems. You, God, you're the one who we need to look for when there's problems. David's supplication, his actual prayer request, comes out in verse 10. And what does he do? He simply cries out for God's mercy. He simply cries out for God's mercy. The best, by the way, when you cry out to God, don't say, God, here's my problem and here's how I want you to fix it. You know, he doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need us to tell him. We cry out, we say, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. The best thing about God's mercy is that, like everything else about God, it's always right and it's always good. Cry out to God's mercy. That's a very good prayer to pray. We can trust God even in his mercy, listen, even if it is his mercy to take our lives. As many of you know, my dear friend Lance Quinn, and it breaks my heart every time I think about it. My dear friend Lance Quinn, pastor of our sister church in the next town over, he lost his wife Beth after a nearly 2.5 year battle with cancer. Incredible suffering she went through, incredible difficulties she went through, all the different surgeries and all the different treatments and what have you. And we thank God and we say praise God for his mercy that he gave all those months. She was supposed to live 3 months. She lived almost 2.5 years. And during those times, even though she suffered quite a bit, she also enjoyed quite a bit. She enjoyed some real precious time with her husband, Pastor Lance Quinn. She enjoyed some really precious time with her 8 children. Saw a couple more of them married while she was not well. It was God's mercy that he gave her that time. But you want to know what else? And this is a hard pill for us to swallow. It was also God's mercy when God took sweet Beth to himself, where there was no more cancer, where there were no more gamma knife surgeries, where there was no more chemotherapy, there was no more arguing with insurance companies to pay for things, and where she will be joined again by her believing family, because by the grace of God, all of her 8 adult children profess faith in Christ. It's God's mercy. God's mercy is good, whether he takes away our problems, whether he alleviates our problems and gives us more time, or whether he takes our lives. God's grace is always good. God's mercy is always good. David's perspective is correct. In verse 11, he says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." You have put off my sackcloth, something that one would wear in mourning, and clothed me with gladness. Have you ever seen a little child being given a little toy that they like, or eating something they really like, you know, like ice cream or cake? And that little child just starts to bounce and dance because it's just so good. Well, that's just a tiny picture of what it is to have mourning turn to dancing. It's a tiny, tiny little piece of a picture of what it means to take off the sackcloth, the clothing of weeping and mourning, and to be robed with gladness. Verse 12, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent." What's the end goal? What's the end goal of all of it, of everything? That we may sing praises to God and not be silent. "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you," listen, "forever." It's hard sometimes to give thanks in this life. Why? Because we can only see what we can see. We only know what we know. But the day is coming, dear child of God, the day is coming when we will see Him. And we will know Him, even as we are known by Him. Our thanksgiving will be perfected there. So let us practice giving thanks in this life as long as we are here. Father in heaven, thank you for these psalms of thanksgiving. Teach us, Lord. Train us to be thankful people. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining us this evening. So glad you could be with us. Stay well. Take care of yourself. Be wise. Stay connected, particularly with each other, with family and with church family, neighbors. Stay tuned. Watch for the emails. Watch for the blogs, the worship webcast will be coming up, the next one on Sunday morning at 10:15. So until then, oh, dear saints, until then, may the Lord give us all thankful hearts. We'll see you next time.